We're working our way through the book of Romans. And we finished a few weeks ago Romans chapter 9 that talks about the mysterious and glorious doctrine of election. The doctrine that probably more than any other doctrine puts us right in the midst of mystery. That makes God very much God and us very much human beings, and it reminds us of our humanity. It reminds us of our finiteness. It reminds us of our limitations, because we have a tendency to forget our limitations and expand what we think about us. But we tend to also let a creeping limitation come in on God. It's uncanny how that happens. Our capacities, what we think about us, tend to expand if we don't rein it in. And what we think about God tends to shrink and truncate if we don't stay in Scripture. If we don't wash our minds in Scripture. If we don't sit at the feet of His throne and His Scripture and His truth and what He's telling us about Him. And this is one of those doctrines that brings us to mystery, but it's good for us. And we want to keep the balance of both man's responsibility, and we have many, to repent, to obey, to trust, to believe, to turn. And God's electing love. The electing love of God that has purposes in our lives. That's more than just to aggravate or upset or stir a hornet's nest. God had purposes. Why would He reveal this truth? And that's what we began last week. To answer the question, so what? What difference does it make in my life? Who really cares about the doctrine of election? Why should it matter? And where does it touch on my life? What would that change? How would that affect the way I live and the way I think and the way I respond and move? Well, we began answering that question last week. First of all, the short answer is, if it's in God's Word, it matters. You know, I'm brought face to face with that every time I decide to read through the Bible and I'm in Leviticus. And by faith, I just say, this matters. This matters. But I got it. I got it. After about 10 chapters, I got it. But it's just again and again and again, and God says, maybe you don't have it. If nothing else, the book of Leviticus causes a time like this to be more meaningful. We should make all of you read Leviticus 2 hours before you come to communion. And then you'd say, oh, that's what it means when a new covenant in my blood. Wow, this is so easy compared to what they had to do. Maybe that's the purpose for us. But this doctrine of election has a purpose. It's in God's Word, so it does matter. Our job is to find out and ask God by His Spirit to help us know why it's there and how it matters in our lives. It's not a question of does it matter. How does it matter? I want you to hear again the quote from J.I. Packer that I read last week. He writes, "No doubt it is easy to get the subject of election out of proportion. No doubt it has often been done. But whether this fact gives us warrant to dismiss the doctrine as really unimportant is another question. It does not look as if Paul would have thought so. If we look again at the text in which he deals with election, we shall see that his attitude to the subject is quite different than ours. To start with, he neither makes an issue of it, nor gets embarrassed by it. He neither is puzzled by it, nor ashamed of it. He simply accepts and expounds it as an integral part of his gospel. And when Paul introduces election into his teaching, it is for one end only. And I hope you get this. I think this is very insightful, and I think it's accurate. It's for one end only that he introduces this doctrine of election, to help Christians see how great is the grace that has saved them, and to move them to a worthy response in worship and life. One end. And you see that pattern as you go through the Scriptures. You don't see them preaching election. You see him writing and teaching election afterwards. Think about where we are in the book of Romans as one example. Book of Romans breaks down like this. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 verse 20 is all about sin. Romans chapter 3 verse 21 through the end of chapter 5 is all about salvation. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is all about sanctification. Now, how do I grow? How do I fight with sin? How do I become more like Christ? And chapter 9 through 11 is all about the sovereignty of God on display. Look where Paul chooses to put it in his argument if you took that one book as a whole. Sin first. Got to know about sin. Salvation. That's much more important. Sanctification. How do I grow now? And then the sovereignty of God on display. Now, if he didn't think it was important, that section could have just been dropped out. So we can't say it's not important, but it's not what you teach unbelievers. It's for Christians. Once you've understood sin, once you've tasted salvation, once you've begun the process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ, then he gives us some stronger meat and says, chew on this. Not just to make you mad, not just to split churches, but for some good purposes. The display of the sovereignty of God. Chapters 9 through 11. And that's where we are. Last week, I began by giving you two responses. And today, I want to give you two more responses to a proper understanding of this doctrine of election. Let's review from last week. First, we said a proper understanding of the doctrine of election just cuts the feet out from underneath pride, our pride, and gives us a much greater sense and a needed sense of humility. Cultivates humility. This doctrine's one of those factors, one of those tools in your life that can cultivate humility, which we tend to need desperately. See, humility is a most appropriate response to the doctrine of election. Because this doctrine, more than any other, eliminates all boasting. Eliminates all boasting except for boasting in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it brings us to the foot of the cross. It brings us to the foot of the cross and leaves no room for self-congratulation. No room for backpatting. No room for pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No room for showing your baptism card or your church membership card or your first communion card or anything. The doctrine of election makes us the recipients of grace and God the object of all glory. For all eternity, we get the grace and God gets the glory. That's what you see in the book of Ephesians. You see that concept in the book of Ephesians where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you are saved. And raised us up together and seated us together with him in the heavenlies. Why? Why did he do all that? Why did he make us alive? Why did he raise us up? That in the ages to come. This is an age. There's ages to come. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God is not just interested in showing grace now. God is going to put on display for all eternity, throughout all ages, his grace. His grace. Don't think in terms of grace now. See, our problem is, we start off with thinking we only need grace for salvation. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now I'm done, what else? And then God's got to teach us through Romans 6, 7, and 8, I need grace to live the Christian life. I need grace to say no to sin. I don't do that in my own strength. That's grace. And he says, guess what? Don't think you're going to leave grace once you leave this earth. It's still going to be all about grace because grace is one of the most worship-provoking and invoking subjects. Without the display of God's grace in the heavenlies, there wouldn't be the angels saying, holy, holy, holy. There wouldn't be those singing a new song saying, blessing, honor, power, dominion, wisdom belongs to you. Salvation belongs to our God. It's grace. Forever, 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 we will keep seeing his grace. It's grace. The exceeding, and look at how he's piled up adjectives there. Not just grace. The exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. You need to understand this grace that God is giving us now is the same grace that will be put on display for all of eternity. That's why Paul's great declaration in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7 of what he's done now in our lives also takes a skip and gives us a glimpse of that same grace in the heavenlies, in the glories. Long after we've shed these earth suits and long after we fought our last battle with sin, the grace of God will still be on display. that in the ages to come, the doctrine of election cuts the feet out from underneath our pride and makes us the eternal recipients of grace, so that humility is the first and greatest response to this doctrine. Humility. Secondly, we said a proper understanding of the doctrine of election calms some of our nagging fears and leads us to a much greater assurance of salvation. Now, initially it may rattle some of you if all your life you really, your security, your rabbit foot, your little blanky, so to speak, for salvation was what you said, what you did, what you prayed. So initially it's like we jerked your blanky out of your hand. You're like, what do you mean election? I thought it was my decision and I prayed and I know that I prayed and I know what I said and I felt so good about all that, and you've messed me up, Brad. And it's not Brad. Take it here. Take it up with God. But God maybe yanked your blanky from you only to give you an anchor. Not to cause you to rock and reel the rest of your life thinking, I don't know anymore. It's not to cause you to not know. It's to cause you to know more than you ever knew. Because it didn't start with you. Every believer can have a rock solid confidence in their salvation because it didn't start with you. And so it's not ultimately up to you to finish it. God is gonna finish what he starts. What a confidence. What an assurance. What a peace. What an opportunity to step off the treadmill of, ooh, I got to keep doing all this stuff and live the Christian life and look like a Christian and be a Christian. If I let up for a minute, maybe I'm not. Now let me give you two more responses to this doctrine of election. Thirdly, a proper understanding of the doctrine of election chokes out our whining and fills us with gratitude. We live in a culture and a country of whiners, do we not? And I'm head of the line of Whiners Anonymous. Well, not anonymous. People know it. Now that I work in an office, it's me that comes bursting out of my office every other day. I'm hot. Is anybody else hot? I'm cold. And just the other day, I think Donna did it as a loving little rebuke. It was very kind the way she did it. She said, you know, Steve has never said anything about the temperature in the office. It's like, very kind how she did that. You go, Steve, wherever you are. But when I'm hot, I want people to know. And when I'm cold, I want people to know. And I want something to be done. Let's adjust that, baby. So we're having little temperature wars there in the office area. I come out, it's like, I'm freezing. And Donna says, well, John, Pastor John had to go home the other day. He was so hot, he was stinking. He had to change shirts. I don't know if she decided you were stinking or you said it yourself. It was like, wow, what is going on here? We live in a culture and a country of complainers. Of a victim mentality. Always whining, always complaining. But just stop and think about it. What this doctrine does for you. Just stop and think about it. On your very worst day, when everything's going wrong, nothing's going your way, if you're saved this morning, born again, justified, made right with God, at peace with God, no condemnation, then do you realize that the God of the universe stopped you in your willful, stubborn, rebellious, headlong rush towards the gates of hell? Do you realize the God of the universe called you by name and arrested you in your tracks and turned you around? Why? And why you and not someone else? Scripture says it certainly wasn't because there was something lovable about you, or you caught his eye, or he was drawn to you. It's simply and solely the mercy of God poured out on you, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if that doesn't put some thanksgiving and gratitude in your heart, regardless of what else is going on in your day, I don't know what would. That God did that. God did that. God did that. For you. You see, the more you're aware of God's divine initiative in your salvation and your own complete depravity, the more you'll be amazed by grace and filled with gratitude. We don't see enough of God's initiative in this thing called salvation, and we don't see enough of our depravity. We still have ourselves too well and too whole and too able, and we still have God too much waiting and responding on us to decide something. And so grace is not that amazing. But when you see, the more you see according to Scripture, and that's why he puts it there. That's why he hits us with this in Romans 9 through 11. God initiated this. God initiated this. The divine initiative of Almighty, holy, pure, beautiful, resplendent, majestic, glorious God got dirty and messy with us. And he could have let us all just keep rushing towards the gates of hell, but he didn't. He stepped down. And more than that, more than just saying, save them, he took on flesh, as we sung about, became babe, came down to do it at great cost, sent his own son to die for those that were rushing towards the gates of hell. The more you see of God's divine initiative in this thing and your own complete depravity, grace becomes amazing. And you're filled with gratitude. You're grateful. It just begins to pour out. Gratitude, gratitude. You just say, God, why? Why me? Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. Packer writes, to know that from eternity, my Maker, foreseeing my sin, foreloved me and resolved to save me, though it would be at the cost of Calvary, to know that the divine Son was appointed from eternity to be my Savior, and that in love he became man for me and died for me and now lives to intercede for me and will one day come in person to take me home, to know that the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me, who came and preached peace to me through his messengers, has by his Spirit raised me from spiritual death to life-giving union and communion with himself, and has promised to hold me fast and never let me go. This is knowledge that brings overwhelming gratitude and joy. Yes! 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 When is the last time you thought of this great salvation you have in such detail as he just described there? When's the last time you pondered, mulled over, stewed over, contemplated, meditated on your salvation in such detail? You know what we do? We think about, ponder on, mull over, stew on our problems in great detail. And then if we think at all about our salvation, it's in the most generic, general, vague, quick, fuzzy terms. That's got to change. That's got to change. And we'd be more grateful. Gratitude would just begin to swell up within us. If before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ, then the only appropriate response to even the most basic understanding of this doctrine of election is passionate gratefulness. That leads to praise and worship all the days of my life until my dying breath. That's why some of the songs we sing here move us so much. So many of the ones that we sing, if you start to feel moved, and I know we're not totally into feelings here, but I do like feelings. And I have feelings for my family and for nature and for a football game, so I'd like to have them for God every now and then. When I'm moved, so often, if I think about it, it's because the words of what we're singing are so closely aligned with this truth of salvation. Not just salvation, but how it was God's divine initiative and how he started it and how it's grace-based. That's moving! Think about the song, as long as I have breath, I will praise him. Why is that so moving? Well, listen, how do I thank you, O Lord, for taking my place on the cross? Now, that should move you. But watch what happens next. How do I thank you, O Lord, for all of your mercy and kindness, for calling me to you? Not for the day that I found you. I found God. For calling me to you. Now watch this. For letting me hear you. The call's going out. People all around you aren't hearing it. Why did you hear it? He unstopped your deaf ears. He let you hear it. For opening my heart to the gospel. People are all around you. The gospel's going out. It's on radio. It's in television. It's in tracts. It's in the Bibles. And their hearts are closed and it's hard. Why did you get it? Why did you respond? Why were you moved? Why did you weep? Why were you convicted? He opened your heart like he opened Lydia's heart in Acts. calling me to me, to you, letting me hear you, opening my heart to the gospel, and then you're ready to say, as long as I have breath, I will praise you. As long as my heart beats, I will sing. As long as life flows in my veins, I will bless your name. Gratitude. Gratitude. The doctrine of election cuts the feet out from underneath our pride. It calms our fears and gives us a greater assurance. It chokes out our whining and fills us with gratitude, and that leads to one final response that is probably the apex, the most important one that all this culminates towards. The doctrine of election, if it's properly understood, changes your focus. Changes your focus and compels you to wholeheartedly respond in worship. To worship wholeheartedly. If you've never felt like worshiping before, shame on you. But if you've never felt like worshiping before, and don't hear me saying churches that don't understand the doctrine of election don't have good worship. Did I say that? Didn't say that. Can you worship and not embrace this doctrine? Yes. They're doing it all over the world right now, I hope. But I'm telling you what, if you want to take it to another level, you want to turbocharge your worship, lay hold of this doctrine and let it sink in. If you've never felt like worshiping before, you do when you understand the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election was meant to invoke. It was meant to invoke an incredible response of worship. Not anger. Worship. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, writes this. He says, many mysteries surround the doctrine of election, and theologians are unwise to systematize it in such a way that no puzzles, enigmas, or loose ends are left. Agreed. And we've agreed on that also. There's going to be some puzzle to this, some enigma, some mystery left. But it doesn't mean we toss it out now and say, this is just one big mystery. What's it good for? Let's not get in fights about it. Watch what he says next. At the same time, election is an indispensable foundation of Christian worship in time and eternity. That's right. That is right. Indispensable foundation of Christian worship. It is the essence of worship to say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory. If we were responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or in part, we would be justified in singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. But such a thing is inconceivable. God's redeemed people will spend eternity worshiping Him, humbling themselves before Him in grateful adoration, ascribing their salvation to Him and to the Lamb, acknowledging that He alone is worthy to receive all praise, honor, glory. Why? Because our salvation is due entirely to His grace, will, initiative, wisdom, and power. Now, I read it to you last week, but I want us to stand together and read it again today. Paul's doxology of praise in Ephesians chapter 1 that is invoked as Paul erupted into glorious praise about God's sovereign grace. So stand with me, and I want you to read with me Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He's made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You may be seated. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is one long, uninterrupted outburst of praise. Praise. That's the effect of understanding the sovereign grace of election. Praise. Bruce Milne writes of this passage, "Paul's not standing at his desk, engaged in dialectical argumentation. Rather, Paul is on his knees, lost in adoring worship." The doctrine of election brings us to our knees in humility and gratitude and worship. The doctrine of election wasn't meant to be some obscure theological point to dispute. The doctrine of election is a call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow before him. Let us shout praises to our God. It's a call to worship for believers. In his book, When Grace Comes Home, Terry Johnson gives his own testimony about how this doctrine affected his life. He says, "Where does a true comprehension of the doctrines of grace lead us? To our knees. To our knees in worship. Perhaps one reason," listen to this, I think he's so right, "perhaps one reason why so few are motivated to worship God with fervor is that we have reduced God to a slightly larger version of ourselves. He can be comprehended by our logic. He works within the bounds of our rules and reasons. He's so much like us that we see no real reason to worship him." It is pathetic, but true. What is the antidote? See, I think God knew this was going to happen. He gets smaller. We can find him within. What's the antidote? He knew we'd need an antidote. Romans 9 and other places like that. That's the antidote. What's the antidote? A God who is sovereign over the souls of wicked, undeserving sinners, including me. I realized I was displaced from the center of my universe and that God was enthroned there. What practical difference does the doctrine of election make? It will make you into a worshiper. When you come to realize that the God who is there is not subject to your desires, that he is sovereign over your eternity, and when you realize the greatness of his mercy and grace, you'll begin to long for genuine worship, worship that prostrates you and exalts God. Your will, your soul will crave and demand worship that is God-centered, that is filled with high praise. When once you grasp the greatness of the sovereign God, your worship will be transformed because you will be transformed. Hereafter, to have the perspective of one who lives on his knees. That's what we want. That's what we want. I want us to be a people who live on our knees. And with this great doctrine before us, I want my life and your life and our church life to be characterized by, the distinct absence of complaining and by the distinct presence of passionate, grateful praise and worship to God. So I want you to look ahead at how Paul's going to conclude this mind-boggling section on the sovereignty of God on display. He's going to conclude it at the end of chapter 11. Let's go there. 11, verse 33 to 36. Watch how Paul's going to conclude this entire section of the sovereignty of God on display. Verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He recognizes, I've just told you a bunch of stuff that's just, whew, you can't hardly grasp it. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be given back? Nobody, 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 nobody first does something for God so that God owes you something back. Who has first given to Him that He might give back to Him? Nobody. These are rhetorical questions, by the way. The answer is nobody. Nobody. Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? God doesn't owe us anything. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Sam Storm says, it's little wonder that at the close of his theological musings, the Apostle Paul should break forth into doxology. This is the Apostle's passionate proclamation of the impact on his own soul of the preceding theological narrative that he's written down. And then Sam Storms asked the question that I want us to ask this morning. As we're thinking about God and thinking about this great doctrine of election, where is the O in your response to God? Where's the O? Oh. Where's the O in your response to God? Where's the intensity of awe and amazement that God would place His love, His mercy, His grace on you? C.H. Spurgeon said, there's no measures which can set forth the immeasurable greatness of Jehovah, who is goodness itself. Notes, this is good, watch this. Notes of exclamation suit us when words of explanation are of no avail. Just because we can't explain it doesn't mean we can't exclaim it. Some things were meant to provoke an exclamation. Oh! Not an explanation. And we're always thinking up here, gotta explain it, gotta explain it, gotta explain it, gotta explain it. Can't explain it, so don't like it. Can't explain it, but it moves me. Oh God, why me? Why me? Why me? If we cannot measure, can we measure this doctrine? No. If we cannot measure, we can marvel. And though we may not calculate with accuracy, we can adore with fervency. So what difference does the doctrine of election make in your life? Well, fosters humility, brings assurance, chokes out whining, fills us with gratitude that leads to a high point of responding with a new focus with wholehearted worship. Do you need any of those, any more of those four things in your life? Could you use some more humility, more assurance, some more gratitude, greater worship? Then I point you, as God pointed us through the Apostle Paul, to God's sovereign grace and His electing love that will provoke and invoke a response of worship that will change us. Let's stand together and respond to this truth in singing a closing song together.